If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Judges chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the story of Gideon today. Now, Gideon's one of those stories that most people kind of know about the Bible. If you know just a little bit about the Old Testament, you probably heard of the story of Gideon. Now, if you know anything about the story, it kind of covers like four or five chapters within the book of Judges. So we're going to kind of break Gideon down into a couple of parts. And so then we'll just kind of address this. But the other day, I saw an updated list of the most common phobias in the United States. Now, the American Psychiatric Association doesn't just come like up with a top 10 list, but they tell us what just defines the what qualifies as a phobia, and it's something that causes such stress that it interrupts normal life function. So here are the usual ones, like arachnophobia, fear of spiders, you know. Ophidiophobia, which is the fear of snakes. You know, glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking. And interestingly enough, that one actually does rank higher than the fear of death, which, as Jerry Seinfeld jokes one day, says, like, so if you were going to the funeral, you would actually rather be the one in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. And so I ran across an article the other day about overcoming the fear of public speaking. And here's literally what it said. All right. Before you go on stage, stand still, feel the ground beneath your feet. Close your eyes and imagine yourself suspended from the ceiling by a thin thread. Then imagine you're made of rubber. Look into the mirror and make a horse's laugh with your lips. Why not lie on the ground and pretend you're floating? Or just collapse on the ground like a limp doll? So that's what it said. And so if you're ever wondering what I'm doing in my office prior to the sermon, now you know, all right? But there are also some untraditional fears of people. There's octophobia, which is a fear of the number 8. That's a true thing. Olfactophobia, which is the fear of smells. And how about this one? Dorophobia, which is the fear of animal fur. Now, if you're a parent or a young kid, you would have thought that would have been a different kind of dorophobia, because I have a different type of dorophobia from Dora the Explorer. So you have coulophobia, coulrophobia, which is the fear of clowns. Tocophobia, which is the fear of pregnant women. Don't know about that. Then there's onphalophobia, which is the fear of belly buttons. Now, it didn't specify whether any or outies were more terrifying, but it just says you feared belly buttons. And then there's arachibutyrophobia, which, of course, is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. And interesting one enough, there's nomophobia, which is the fear of being without your phone. 50% of people exhibit extreme anxiety symptoms if they're placed in a situation where they are without their phone. Listen, fear, no matter what you fear, is really a part of life. We don't get around it. And now there's healthy fear and unhealthy fear. But your success or impact in the Christian life is going to be determined by how you manage those fears in your life. C.S. Lewis said that courage is one of the least talked about Christian virtues, but it is essential to all the other virtues. So that is what we're going to talk about here in Judges chapter 6. We're going to talk about the Christian virtue of courage. And as you turn there in Judges 6, let me tell you, for years, I've struggled with courage. Now, you may look at me as like, man, I don't believe that, Danny. You look at me, you see Vin Diesel or like Braveheart, William Wallace without the kilt. But I do. There are times where I struggle with fear and I struggle with courage. And in high school, I found myself struggling to find the courage to stand up to friends when they were doing something wrong, or sometimes I shrunk back from sharing Christ with someone or speaking truth to a friend just because I was fearful. And I would guess there are a number of people this weekend that are at times immobilized by some type of fear. And so today in Judges, we're going to see a guy in Gideon who is not courageous at all. He's not a model that we should just achieve to in the sense of courage or anything like that, but whom God made into a hero or a vessel nonetheless. And here's what I want you to see in this passage. God does not reward courage with a calling, but he creates courage with a calling. So let's start in verse 1 in chapter 6. So this is after Deborah has passed away, and let's see what it says in verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, so the judge died, and what happened? They did what was evil in the eyes of God. This is the cycle over again. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. So basically, they're running and hiding anywhere that they can find. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land and land to ravage it. So basically, they were like the IRS. When they left, nothing was left. Verse 6, Midian so impoverished, the Israelites, they began to cry out to the Lord for help. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Now let's stop for a second and just kind of take a step back. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Because up to this point, when Israel's cried out for help, what did God send them? A judge. Well, what did he send them this time? A prophet. It was totally different. They weren't asking for teaching, but they were calling for deliverance. It would be like you calling AAA, and instead of them sending a tow truck to get you out of there, they sent you a pamphlet on safe driving. Like, what good is that going to do you? But Israel's problem, you see, was not primarily the Midianites. Sometimes we think our problem is the enemy we're facing. They were their own problem. They were asking for deliverance, but God said what you need first is a lesson. And some of you are in this category today. You're seeking something from God, but what God wants to do is to first turn the spotlight onto yourself and shine into your heart. And let's be very clear, not every instance where you are suffering is a result of you being disobedient. And it's in a lot of senses, it's probably not the case at all. God is not trying to teach you something every time you are going through a difficult or it's not as a result because you are sinful. In fact, most instances are not. Believers often suffer like Jesus did, having done nothing wrong. But sometimes it is what Psalms 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And I think it's just worth asking, is God possibly trying to get your attention this weekend? You came here wanting God to give you deliverance, maybe a raise, maybe you need something to happen in your family. And maybe what God is wanting to do is do something in your heart that's more important instead. He has caused hardship not to pay you back, but to bring you back. Let's read in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the tree, the oak in Ophrah, and that belonged to Joash the Abizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now make sure you get this. We don't get ourselves into shape and then God comes for us. He comes to us when we are a mess. Now a wine press is a terrible place to thresh wheat. So let me explain kind of what's going on here in case you haven't threshed wheat in a long time. The way you thresh wheat is that you take it, you throw it in the air. The bad stuff is light, and so the wind catches it and blows the bad stuff away. The heavy stuff, the good stuff, just falls back to the ground, and that's how you kind of sift through the bad from the good. Well, the problem is a wine press is underground, right? So you're throwing it up. There's no wind to catch it. It's all just falling down. You're actually not distributing out the good from the bad. You're just kind of doing it nonsensically, sensibly, and it's really doing nothing to you at all, which means it is a terrible place to actually thresh wheat. So why is Gideon in a wine press trying to thresh wheat underground? Because he's scared. Here's the picture. Gideon is not like Jack Bauer. He's not like Chuck Norris. He's more like Scooby-Doo and Shaggy. All right. That's the picture here. Okay. Verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, if you were at a stage play at this point, most of the crowd would have laughed because, I mean, Gideon is literally hiding in a hole right now. It's like going up to a 4'11", 120-pound guy and saying, "What's up, big fella?" You know, like God calling him a mighty warrior is just totally off base here. It's not something that we can picture. And this is maybe the main point today. God doesn't speak to Gideon based on what he is, but based on what God is going to make him into. Gideon is not called because he is courageous. He is courageous as a result of his call. And God doesn't call the brave, but he makes brave those he calls. And you see, when God calls us, he doesn't define us by the condition we are in, but it is determined what he is going to make us into in Christ. Verse 13 says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors talked about and told us about and said? Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of the Midians." And so Gideon asks two questions here. And let's be honest, those are just honest questions. Like, God, where have you been? Like, we are being ravaged here by these people, and it just seems like you're not here at all. They weren't bad questions at all. They were just misinformed. Because here's the question: is it God who left the people, or was it the people that left God? You see, he has a misunderstanding of what was actually happened. Now look at God's answer to him in the next verse. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. I am not sending you." So God answered Gideon, "Where are my wonderful deeds, Gideon? Why am I not doing stuff through you?" We often ask God, like, "Where are you? Where are you working in this generation?" And here's the key: we are the work of God in our generations. If you don't see God moving around you, it's not because he's not; it's because probably you're not. Verse 15, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." So Gideon tells God, "Listen, I'm a coward. Like, I'm threshing wheat underground. Like, for goodness sake, look at me. Why are you calling me?" The Lord answered him, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring in my offering, and I will set it before you." And so this is God's one-line answer to everything. And you can underline this because it is the statement that you need to know. Everything that you need is in this statement: "I will be with you." So the angel tells Gideon to prepare some food, and when Gideon puts, I'm kind of giving you an overview of what's happening next. And so he puts it on there, and he prepares the food, and the angel touches the food with his staff, and all of a sudden flames spring up out of the rocks, and it basically consumes the food, and the angel disappears, and basically Gideon's like, "Well, God, you got to be behind if this happens." And so we're going to skip down to verse 25, and here's what it says. "That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take a second bull from your father's herd, the seven-year-old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.'" So what God is saying here is like, "Hey, I'm going to do a work through you, but first we got to take care of what's in your home, which is the idols that are in your home. We have to deal with the idolatry that's in your heart and in your home before I can actually use you." Verse 27. "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and his townspeople, he did it at night rather in the daytime." Then skip down to 31. "But Joash, Gideon's father, said to all that stood against them, 'If Baal is really God, let him contend for himself.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is said, 'Let Baal defend himself,' because Gideon had broke down his altar." Well, after that, in verse 33, the Midianites launched this huge attack against Israel, at which the angel of God appears to Gideon again and says, on the Mount of Resistance, and Gideon and basically tells Gideon, "Okay, God, again, how can I know that you are with me? Now they're forming this massive attack. You want me to go do this stuff now? How can I know that you are with me?" So Gideon comes up with the idea. "So I'm going to take this animal skin, this fleece, and I'm going to put it on the ground. And I'm going to say, 'Hey, I want you, in this time, I want you to let the ground around it be dry, but just the fleece be wet.' And so he's like, all right. And so in verse 38, it says, and that is what happened. Gideon arose the next day, and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew in a bowl full of water, and the ground around it was dry. So Gideon was like, that was a little too easy. All right, so let's reverse it. So make the ground wet and now the fleece dry, God, because that was a little too easy. So here we have the famous fleece test, and God did that the next morning. And so this concept has been abused so much from the Bible with Christians today. I've abused it. I've used it wrongly. And people come up with a litmus test to determine, you know, God, are you really in this? Are you really telling me to do this? And that's not really the point in what this is. And we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. But what can we learn from this part of Gideon's story? First, God doesn't call the brave. He makes the brave. He makes brave the called. Now, I've hit this point a lot, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. But when God comes to you, he never starts with who you are. He starts with who he intends to make you in Christ. So he looks at a cowering man in a hole, and that's why he can call him man of valor or mighty warrior. The question is, are you going to believe what God is calling you? Satan is the one who starts with who you are and what you've done and defines you by your past. And here's how you can tell the difference between the Spirit talking to you and Satan talking to you, because the Spirit and Satan will both bring up your sin, okay? The Spirit of God is not going to let unrepentant sin go. But the difference is the Spirit of God will let repentant sin go, okay? The Spirit of God will not keep bringing up past sin when it's been repented of, okay? Satan will try to beat you up over past sin and will never let your past sin go. That is way that you tell the difference between the Spirit talking to you and the Satan talking to you, because the Spirit, once you repent and are forgiven of that, it will not bring that up to your mind again and beat you up over it. Satan will. And so the Holy Spirit starts with the declaration of what he's making you in Christ and grows you up into that. And if you are waiting on God to give you all you need before you take the next step, then you'll never really get there, because you'll never feel like that you have all you need to take that step. And we have people waiting on God to just go and speak and obey and make a sacrifice, and God and saying, God, just show me that this will work and I'll do it. And God says, wrong order. You take the step, I'll equip. And that's what God is saying to us today. Take the step, I'll equip. I am with you. I make brave the called. I don't reward bravery with a calling. Second, we are the activity of God in our generation. God answers Gideon's question, God, why don't you do awesome things like you used to do, like in my grandparents' days, with this statement, Gideon, I'm with you, and I'm here to use you. There's this verse in the prophet Amos, in the book of the prophet Amos, that is helpful in understanding this. In Amos chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, it says this, thus says the Lord, the house of Israel, do not seek Bethel and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. Seek the Lord and live. Now you're saying, Danny, that means absolutely nothing. That's just three random cities, right? Like what does that have to do with anything? So why the three cities? Well, Bethel is where Jacob had this life-changing encounter with God, a place that symbolized for the Israelites awakening and renewal. That was a place that they looked to with just hope and with great reminiscence because of what had happened there. Well, Gilgal was where the children of Israel finally emerged from their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, believed God, and took possession of the promised land. And God miraculously parted the Jordan there at Gilgal, and he rolled away the reproach, according to Joshua 5:9. And so that's why Gilgal was a place that they remembered. And at Beersheba, God delivered by Abraham by giving him a treaty with Abimelech, and that became instrumental in his possession of the new land. And his son Isaac would make an altar there remembering what was happened. Each of these places represent incredible spiritual power of Israel's history. But evidently, by the time Israel was coming around and they were sitting around the campfire, all they talked about were the good old days. God, will you show up like you did in the good old days? You remember when God did that with us back 100 years ago? Do you remember those good old days when God used to do that? And God is saying, will you just be quiet about the good old days? My acts of saving are not in the past, but seek them actually in the present. You know, church, I think we weary God by talking about the good old days. We weary God by just reminiscing about the past. And what I'm afraid of is the things that we celebrate in our past are not even a blip on God's radar. And here's the danger with the American church today, that the things we measure as success in the American church is not even acknowledged by God. And the reason why I'm passionate about this is because I have kids who will one day have kids. And I want them to experience a movement of God and not just reminisce about the old days where God had moved. Listen, there are still unreached people groups around the world that are here that have yet to experience and hear about Jesus. And I want my kids to be a part of a movement that they will experience a God and not just talk about the times that it happened years ago. And I want us at the church to experience God in the present and not just talk about the good old days of what we used to have. Listen, if we talk about the good old days, we'll never see how God's going to move us in the present and in the future if we're always worried about our past. And maybe God is trying to say, listen, you are the answer to my prayer. You want to see me move, then you take that step. You are the activity of God in our generation, in your generation. Third, revival starts at home. Gideon's first assignment that God gave him was to get rid of his idols in his father's house. Listen, before you can do battle with the enemies around you, you first have to do battle with the enemies within you. These enemies will weaken you and make you ineffective for what God has called you to do. You say, well, Danny, I don't really have any idols. You know, I don't have a golden Buddha sitting in my house or anything like that. Well, maybe you just don't understand idols. For Gideon's family, these idols weren't things instead of God. They worshiped them in addition to God. They never rejected God. They just substantiated him with the idols that guaranteed like fertility and rain and things like that. They weren't idols in place of God, but they were idols in addition to God. And here are the two questions that you can ask yourself to find your idols. First question, where am I anxious and where am I disobedient? And these two questions will lead you to your idols because they are the smoke that leads to the fire. And follow the smoke, and you will find the fire. Disobedience is a sure sign of an idol. If you don't tithe, that indicates that the money for you is probably an idol. If disobedience is always accompanied by anxiety, then you're worried about your ability to hold on to these things. And maybe you worry about your kids all the time because you feel like you just can't trust them with God. Before God uses you in the mission, he has to go at war with the idols in you. And you can't do battle with the enemy outside of you until you battle with the enemy within you. Fourth, courage is not the absence of fear, but is following God in the midst of fear. God's one-line answer to Gideon's fear is this: I am with you. That is God's one-line answer to every feeling of fear or inadequacy that you will ever have. Question, what would it be like in any situation if you knew that God was with you? If you were going into surgery, God was with you. If you were going into a new job or a new relationship, God is with you. Going into a new ministry, I am with you. Going to talk to somebody about the gospel, I am with you. Dealing with a problem in your home, I am with you. If you just read about any secular article about overcoming your fears, it will almost talk about basically telling you, you just need to banish those thoughts, right? You just don't even think about your fears. Can I ask you a question? How does that work? Like, really, the thing that is on your mind the most, how can you just not think about it? Control your thoughts. Don't think about it, the things that scare you. Listen, God's peace comes in a different way from the secular philosophies. It's not closing your eyes to the things around you that make you afraid, but opening your eyes to the presence of God beside you in the midst of your fears. But that leads us to this question. How do we know that he's with us? How can we know this? How do we know we found favor with God? That's what Gideon's question, which leads us to our last point. The cross is our fleece. Gideon asked God to prove that he was with him by making the fleece wet and the ground dry and vice versa. I also mentioned a moment ago that a lot of Christians misuse this concept and its abuse. And we give God these random litmus tests to prove what he wants us to do or try to do that. I had a friend back in college that really wanted to ask this girl out, but honestly, he was just scared to. So we were outside shooting basketball one day, and he was doing this thing. It's like, okay, God, if you really want me to ask this girl out, if I make this shot, then that means I'm going to have to ask her out.
my first thought was like, man, you're terrible at basketball. Like, choose a sport that you're actually good at and you may have a chance with this. So he was shooting the basketball and he prayed that, all right? And so, well, he missed. Like, I told him he was going to do because he never makes anything. And so guess what he did? He prayed it again. He's like, okay, God, if I make this shot, then it means that you want me to ask this girl off. Well, finally, after 10 minutes, he finally made the shot. He's like, okay, God, you want me to ask her out now. But that is the way we treat God with this fleece. We use it in a way to try to manipulate God and get the answer we're trying to look for. And confirmation from God was not the point of this text. In fact, Gideon knew that it was even unwise. In verse 39, Gideon tells God not to be angry at him for actually asking him to do the fleece. He knows he's testing God's patience. And Gideon's main question was not whether God wanted him to do this, but God, how do I know that you are on my side? How do I really know that you're in control? How do I know that you are with me? That was the question of the fleece. It's not whether he should do it. It was whether God was with him. And so the question of the fleece is not calling. He knew that God was calling him to do it. But the question of the fleece was, God, are you with me? And that's the reality that we have today. We have something much better that shows us that God is in control and that God is on our side. And that's the cross. That he is in control. He took the worst action of men and turned it into his plan for our good. And therefore, we know that he can be with us in the midst of darkness because we know it in the cross. And one of my favorite verses is John 4:18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out or casts out fear. And look at the next phrase. He says, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears not has been perfected in love. I love the phrase, fear has to do with, they believe that fear has to do with punishment. You know, we see something that makes us afraid and we basically just feel vulnerable. And this goes back to the garden, right? The first effect of the fall was a sense of nakedness, a sense of vulnerability. And so we put our clothes on and we try to put on a clothes, put on a good reputation, good relationship to help us mask our vulnerability. And at any point, those things may be stripped away from us, leaving us naked and afraid. But in the cross, we are clothed with an unchangeable garment, the perfect love of God. And think about all the love, all the ways in your life that God's love is perfect to us, is perfect in intensity towards us. God's love can never change. It is with us all the time. He cannot love us anymore. It is perfect in constancy. In Christ, God says that he will never leave us. It is perfect in sufficiency that we were created for the love of the eternal God, and being loved and possessed by him, our thirst for love is quenched in him. It is perfect in sovereignty in all our lives that he commandeers every molecule in the universe out for our good and his plan for our lives. So if you're experiencing any kind of fear, it is because you've probably lost touch with the attributes of God's perfect love, his intensity, his constancy, his sufficiency, and his sovereignty. Listen, true courage comes from the presence of and the promises of God. And those are given to us forever in the gospel because of the cross. And when Jesus sent out his disciples for the Great Commission, what did he end with? Lo, I am with you always. So he tells them, hey, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the very end, he gives this comforting word, and I am with you always. The Great Commission begins with the great announcement. And the power to go far and to do much for the Great Commission only comes when we are confident that God is with us wherever we go. So when he tells us, go mighty man or woman of valor, I am with us, we can go with courage and confidence knowing that he is with us no matter where he is taking us. You know, virtues like courage, like all Christian virtues, don't lead us to salvation, but they flow out of our salvation. So don't look to your courage to give you identity in Christ. Look for your identity in Christ to give you courage. And we can't get those things backwards. So today, where are you struggling in your fear in Christian life? Is God calling you to do something? And you know, it's not a matter of calling. It's a matter of obedience. But are you doing it? Are you allowing your fear to cripple you and to keep you still? But maybe you just need to remind yourself that God is with you and take that step. You take the step, He'll equip. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You challenge us, Father, to step out, Father. And that, Father, You're not leaving us to ourselves, but, Lord, that You are with us. So, Father, we just pray that as we live out Your mission, Father, that we remind ourselves that, Lord, that who can be against us when You are for us? And, Father, that You are with us no matter what. Lord, and let our identity in Christ create courage in us. And, Father, You continue to create us and make us into the image of Christ. And, Father, we hold to the Philippians 1:6 verse, that He who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Your return, Father. So, Father, we hold fast to that verse and that promise. And we pray that You continue to work in us and make us more like Christ every day. Amen.